in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift. And, you know, Jesus, they talk about gifts that keep on giving. Well, Jesus is the gift that gives forever and ever and ever. So that's something certainly to celebrate. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we open God's Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for the incarnation, the fact that you became a man, that you took on flesh, you came as a helpless babe, you grew into a man, all the while remaining the perfect, sinless Son of God, and you offered that life as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might have the hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the good news, which is the gospel. We thank you that we've been able to put a magnifying glass to the gospel in the book of Romans and look at the great details and the glories of this good news that Jesus came into the world and died for our sins and rose again. I pray that as we look this morning even deeper at the gospel of glorification, that you would open our eyes to see the great truth, that you would fill our hearts with a foretaste of the glory that awaits those who have faith in Jesus. We pray that you'd be glorified yourself in this discussion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at this gospel that Paul preaches to the church at Rome. We're all the way down to the last section in Romans 8 this morning, chugging right along through the book of Romans, learning so much about this good news, this gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. We've talked about how we can be declared righteous or justified by faith in Jesus Christ, which of course takes care of the penalty of sin. We've talked about sanctification, which is that ongoing process where God is saving us from the power of sin over our lives on a daily basis. And last week we began the discussion of glorification, that future event that will finish off God's work of salvation in our lives when we will permanently be saved from the presence of sin, never to sin again. And we look forward to that so much. Last week we talked about the hope of glory, that confident assurance that we have, that we live in day in, day out, that we are going to be glorified someday in the very presence of God, exalted into his very presence, given new bodies that won't sin again. We look forward to that. We talked about that hope, and that hope helps us in the midst of our suffering. It's that homesick feeling that we have, knowing this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, like the old hymn says. It's what creation is longing for. All right, how many of you looked up the hankering for a hunk of cheese video? A few of you did. All right, I appreciate Melissa Getze, who looked it up and then posted it to my Facebook so that anybody who was friends with me got to see that. So shared it with my kids a few times. I asked my parents if they remembered. They didn't even remember it. So apparently what I had on television in the home, they weren't paying much attention to, because I saw it many times as a kid on TV. Did anybody recognize it after you saw it? Okay, because last week when I mentioned that, you guys were like, what are you talking about? But anyway, we know that creation is hankering too for that release from futility that will accompany the glorification of the saints. So this morning, as we continue this discussion of the gospel of glorification, we're going to talk about the guarantee of glory. That this idea of believers in Jesus Christ one day being glorified is not something that we just wish for, but that it is a guaranteed reality. How do we know that it's guaranteed? How can we be so confident? And I hope you are. You know, one of the things that I've done in the past in sharing the gospel, we did this a lot when we were in New York. We used a particular method of evangelism called Evangelism Explosion. Perhaps you've heard of it. But this particular method of evangelism, we would go and we would do a religious survey. And so we would ask 5 or 6 questions of people on general religious topics. I can't even remember the questions because I only remember the last two because they were the most important questions. The last two questions had to deal with, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? And then the second question was, why do you think you're going to spend eternity where you think you're going to spend it? Of course, most people thought they were going to be in heaven. And then when you asked them, why do you think you'll be there? Of course, most people thought the reason they would be there is because they thought they were a pretty good person. But whenever, I would always ask a third question in relationship to that. I would always ask them, well, how sure are you on a scale of, percentage-wise? And nobody that I talked to, almost nobody, except those who were believers. Every once in a while, you'd run into somebody who was a confident believer in Jesus Christ who would tell you they were 100% sure. But most people would give you a range between, 70 and 90. Almost nobody would say they were 100% sure that they would be in heaven when they died. And most people, when I told them I was 100% sure that I would be in heaven when I died, thought that was interesting. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the right answer is 100%. You should know 100%, without a doubt, that when you die, you will be in glory with Jesus Christ. And that one day, that body that died will be resurrected to new life forever in the presence of God. 100% sure. How can we be so sure? What is the guarantee of glory? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 26 to 39. We actually have to go back a little bit into last week's passage, though, for one of our points, especially the first point. But what I want you to notice is, as we look at the guarantee of glory, I want you to notice, and this is really cool, and I didn't notice this until, I've been through Romans 8 so many times. I don't know how many times I've read Romans 8 in my life. Romans 8 is one of those passages that I have on speed dial in my Bible, you know what I'm saying? Because Romans 8 is one of those passages that for believers is a go-to place. Whenever we're in difficulty or trouble, Romans 8, speed dial. Whenever Satan begins to whisper in your ear, you can't possibly be one of God's children. God doesn't love you. Romans 8. Speed dial right there. Am I really saved? Did Jesus really save me? Romans 8. Okay, so I've been through it many times. But this was the first time I noticed how the presence of the Trinity is so prevalent in Romans 8. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all a part of this work of demonstrating the guarantee of glory that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's look. First thing that we notice that guarantees or that demonstrates the guarantee of glory. Okay, on the top of your notes in your bulletin, I wrote this sentence: the fact that those who are justified will also be glorified is shown to be a sure thing through the following. I wrote that up there because I didn't want to write that with every single point. Okay, so that sentence goes before every single point. You understand what I'm saying? So the fact that if you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you will also be glorified, this is shown to be a sure thing through the following. The first thing that shows that glorification is a sure thing for you and I is the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? The presence of the Spirit. The presence where? The presence in our hearts. The presence in our life. We've already talked about the fact that if you have been justified One of the benefits of justification, one of those great, wonderful things that happens when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside your heart. And if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, then you know that you are going to be glorified. He is part of the demonstration of the guarantee of glory. He's the guarantee of the promise. Go back up to verse 23 in Romans chapter 8. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 8, if you were here last week, you'll remember this is in that section which is talking about people longing for that glorification. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul in Romans 8, 23 calls the Spirit the first fruits. If we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, He is the first fruits of the glory that is to be revealed. Paul words it a little differently in Ephesians 1. If you remember what Joe read for us this morning, Ephesians 1. Does anybody remember what Ephesians 1 calls the Spirit? Not the first fruits there, but close. It's a word that we use a lot when we go to the bank. Do you remember it? Deposit. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing the glory that is to be revealed. So the presence of the Spirit is given as the first fruits, as the deposit. So if the Holy Spirit is in our life, He is that foretaste of the glory that is to be revealed. And so because the Holy Spirit is in our life, we know that we're guaranteed to receive the promise of glorification, of eternal life. And so the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, He is the guarantee of the promise. Not only is He the guarantee of the promise to come, but He's our help and our guide right now as we wait for this glory to be revealed. And this is Romans 8, 26 to 27. Let's read these verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as we are in this life waiting for that glory that is to be revealed, we have the Spirit in our lives and He is the guarantee of the promise, but He's also helping us as we wait with this homesickness we talked about last week. In the midst of this life, the Spirit guides us. And particularly, Paul here talks about guides us in our prayer life. This is such a wonderful promise. How many times have we gone to prayer and we're in the midst of a circumstance and we don't even know what to say to God? You know what I'm talking about? We've all been there. And we're in such distress, agony of the soul, we don't even know what to say to God. I don't know how many times I've looked at this verse. And I've been comforted with the fact that the Holy Spirit sometimes guides me what to pray. And sometimes when I don't even know what to say, the Holy Spirit's praying for me with groans too deep for words. And it's so perfect that He guides our prayer life and so perfect that He prays for us, because the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, He is God. And so He knows what God would have us to pray for because He is God. That's what Paul says, right? And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows the will of the Father because the Spirit is God. And the Spirit prays for us in accordance with the will of the Father, with groanings too deep for words. Some have seen in Romans 8:26, that groanings too deep for words. Try to figure out what that means. Of course, Paul doesn't give a lot of explanation there. Some have wondered, well, perhaps is this speaking in tongues? So sometimes, you know, people have thought of tongues as a prayer language, but that's not what it means here. How do we know? Well, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us not every believer has the gift of tongues. But here in Romans 8, the Spirit who dwells in every believer intercedes for them with groanings too deep for words. So this isn't that. This is the Spirit Himself is praying, not necessarily even through our lips, but just He's praying with these groanings too deep for words. And this is something every believer has. They have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and He is praying for them and guiding their prayer life. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know the Spirit is in you, then you have the guarantee of glory. Some ask, Pastor Dan, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit in me? How do I know? You know, it was pretty easy in the first century, right? When the Holy Spirit first came, no doubt, right? Tongues of fire on their head. They were speaking, preaching the gospel, and it was coming out in other languages. So Peter's preaching, and the Parthians are hearing it in Parthian. And the Egyptians are hearing it in Egyptian. And the, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that was pretty obvious. We don't necessarily have that today. When I got saved, there was no tongue of fire. There was no, you know, talking to my friend in English, and he was hearing it in Swahili. It didn't happen. So how do we know? There's lots of ways we know. How do we know the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives? Well, when the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our lives, some things change, don't they? Well, we notice that the things that we desire begin to change over time. Not perfectly. It's not instantaneous perfection. But we notice that we begin to desire less the things of the world, and we begin to desire more the things of God. We begin to ask the question, not what should I do in this situation, but we begin to ask questions like, what would God have me do in this situation? If you find that you have a desire to please God, not that you always perfectly follow it out, you know what I'm saying? But you have a desire to do it. And you at least take that into account. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because that's not something natural to human beings. We naturally want to do what we want to do. That's the natural state of man in sin. If when we sin, we feel guilty, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you can sin and never, ever feel bad about it, then you might have to question, is the Holy Spirit in my life? But if when you sin, you feel that heat being applied, and sometimes it's really, you ever felt that? I mean, sometimes the Holy Spirit's conviction in my life has been like a fire burning in my very soul. I can think of one time in particular. I was doing something, you know, behind my parents' back, and I tried to go to sleep that night, and I was on fire. I mean, literally. It was Holy Spirit's work in my life. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes it's a nudge. Sometimes it's a whisper. Sometimes it's like He just puts us right over the flames. But that's evident. And that's a good thing. That we can't sin and get away with. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you've ever been felt that His leading is sometimes hard to pinpoint exactly how he does it, but he speaks to our heart. You ever heard that whisper, hey, go tell that person about Jesus? That didn't come from you, right? I mean, that didn't come from Satan. Satan does not want you to tell people about Jesus. Who wants you to tell people about Jesus? The Holy Spirit in your life. I wish I could say I've always followed those nudgings. I haven't, unfortunately. But I felt them. All of these things, evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And if you have that evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you know you're going to be with glory. With God in glory. So the presence of the Spirit shows that glorification is a sure thing. Another thing that shows that this is a sure thing is the purpose of the Father. So we've got the Spirit. How about the Father? The Father, His eternal purpose. I almost threw two P words at you here, but I didn't. His predestined purpose, right? Because that's what he talks about in Romans 8, 28 through 30. The predetermined purpose of God is that believers in Jesus Christ would be glorified. This is what God determined in eternity past, that everyone who put their trust in Jesus would one day be in this glorified state in his very presence. Let's read verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So what is the purpose of the Father? You see, two parts, right? First thing, that's the purpose of the Father is to work together for the good of His children. Right? Romans 8, 28, probably next to John 3, 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, particularly for Christians. Even unbelievers, a lot of them have heard John 3:16, right? Well, they've at least seen it at the football game. John 3:16 showing up all over the place. But Romans 8:28, boy, in church circles, this one gets a lot of airplay, doesn't it? God works all things together for good. In fact, it gets so much airplay that we almost don't even listen to it anymore, do we? Oh, yeah, I know that. I know God's working together for good. And sometimes it sounds so hollow, doesn't it? Because the pain or whatever we're going through, and then somebody throws, hey, yeah, I know you got, you know, seven different kinds of cancer and all of this, but hey, God works all things together for good. It can sound hollow in a situation like that, but is it? No. It's not. It's not hollow. It's our hope. It's legitimate. But we have to understand what is the good that God is working through those seven kinds of cancer that might be in our body right now. What is the good that God is working for? This is what we have to define. Because so many times we read Romans 8, 28, and we read those words, God works all things together for good. And we hear good the way Nate would define good. How does Nate define good? Well, good health. No problems. Plenty of money in the bank. No car problems. Kids getting along. Not fighting. You know, all of these things. And life never ever seems to go the way I would define as good all the time, does it? So we read Romans 8, 28, and when we define good through our set of parameters that we would qualify as good, we find that this verse doesn't seem to work out very well, does it? So that's why it sounds hollow sometimes. But Paul tells us the good that God's working for. He tells us the good. What is the good? Do you see it? He tells us in his word. I'm not going to tell you. You tell me, what is the good that he tells us that he's working for? The likeness of Jesus Christ. We have to read on in verse 29. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. His purpose is that those he foreknew, he predestined to be made like Jesus. So this works its way out in two ways, right? How does God make us more like Jesus? Well, we're in it right now, part of the plan, right? That's sanctification. You're being sanctified because God wants you to be more like Jesus. And so if God determines that in your life it might take seven kinds of cancer to make you more like Jesus, then that's what he'll do. That's what he'll do. And it sounds like what? But when we recognize that this is what we want, what we want more than anything as believers, what we should want is to be like Jesus. What we should want more than anything else is to bring God glory and to be like Jesus Christ. Then when God says, this is what I have for you right now, we'll say, okay, God. And we'll have the attitude of Paul. And Paul said, it's my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And we'll take whatever God gives because we know the reason he's doing this in our lives is that somehow on the other side, we'll be more like Jesus if we cooperate with the process. By the way, I love Romans 8, 28 and 29. I've mentioned this before, but we forget it. Romans 8, 28 and 29 gives me an answer. It always gives me an answer to the question of why. Why, God? Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Because I want you to be like Jesus, Nate. That's why. Okay. So when you ask God why, and you say God didn't give me an answer, that's not true. God did give you an answer. And this answer applies to everything, right? Because he says all things. How many things does all things encompass? Everything. So, you know, the lost job, it fits into that. The lost dog fits in there. The cat that gets a urinary tract infection, it fits in there. The cancer, it fits in there. The promotion fits in there. The wonderful Christmas presents you got fit in there. The good things that we think of as good, the things that we think of, well, maybe they're not so good, they're all good in God's program for believers because God uses all of them to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's doing here in this life. He's working for the good in our sanctification. And we see how glorification fits into this because glorification is the finishing touch on this process of making us like Jesus, right? Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, do you notice something about the language of the verse? This is that he predestined him, so he had this in view long ago, and he called them, that's past tense, And the ones he called, he justified. That's past tense. And the glorification is when? It's future. But how does God speak of it here? In the past tense. Anybody glorified here yet? Anybody? Okay, if you think you are, you're wrong. You're not. How do I know? If I hit you with a hammer, it would hurt, okay? In heaven, I wouldn't hit you with a hammer. But if I did, it wouldn't hurt, as far as I know, okay? You're not glorified yet. But yet, it's spoken of here as a past tense. Why? Because this is a sure thing. If he justified you, it is a done deal that you are going to be glorified. It's already accomplished. There's no doubt about it. God's purpose is to complete this work in your life. So he is currently working all things to good to make you like Jesus Christ. And he is going to culminate all of that working someday in the very presence of God as he glorifies us, making us like Jesus in every possible way that a human being can be made like Jesus. Now that's important, right? We're not going to be Jesus someday. Don't get this confused. Why won't we be Jesus someday? Just make sure we understand each other. We're not God. Okay, so we're never going to be that big. But he's going to make us as much like Jesus as human beings can be made. How do we know this? Well, what does God say? He wants to make us like Jesus so that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is going to be infinitely preeminent over us. But we're going to be made as much like Jesus as we can be. And that's going to be awesome. And so it's a done deal. So the presence of the Spirit, the purpose of the Father. What about the Son? We got the Son now to get into here, right? The position of the Son. The position of the Son. Let's read verses 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? Oh, we've heard this before. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The position of the Son guarantees glory for us. What is the position of the Son? This is S-O-N, right? We're not talking about the position of the sun at noon directly overhead. We're talking about position of the S-O-N. Paul tells us, first thing about the Son is he is our substitute and sacrifice. In other words, Jesus is what stands between the wrath of God and us, right? That's what faith in Jesus Christ means. Faith in Jesus Christ means you allow Jesus Christ to stand in between you and God and receive the wrath, God's anger against sin that should rightfully hit me full force. Jesus stands between it. So the position of the Son is my substitute and sacrifice. Right? Isn't that what these verses are all about? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus, the one who died. All of this has the language of substitute and sacrifice, right? How are we guaranteed glory? Because Jesus is our substitute. He received the wrath that we deserve. He sacrificed for us. But not only did he sacrifice for us, but he rose again. So now he's risen and reigning. And so this is so awesome. Jesus died for us. Then he came back to life, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And in this position, he's able now to say, if anyone would say, well, it's not fair that you're going to let Nate into heaven because he's a sinner. Jesus is standing right there, and he says, oh, it's okay, Father, because I died for Nate. I died for him, and he received the gift that I offered. And so he substituted for me, and now he's standing there making sure that every single person he died for who received his substitution will receive the benefit that comes from that. And so he's risen and he's reigning. He's at the right hand of God. So we got the Spirit interceding for us with groans too deep for words. We have the Son at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? Interceding for us to the Father. We have two-thirds of the Trinity praying for us to the Father all the time. That's pretty awesome. So the presence of the Spirit, the purpose of the Father, the position of the Son, all of these things point to the fact that our glorification is a sure thing. And if that wasn't enough, we have the end of the chapter, right? Still to go. And this is all three of them, right? When we talk about the permanence of God's love, the permanence of God's love, this is all three of them, right? The Spirit, He loves us. The Son, He loves us. The Father, He loves us. How much does He love us? Lest we forget. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question, right? Good question, right? What can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul could have just said nothing, right? He could have just said nothing. And that would have answered it, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But Paul knows how human beings are, right? We don't always think nothing is nothing, right? We always think, well, what about this? Maybe this doesn't count in nothing. So he tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Why does he put those? What happens when we go through tribulation and distress? One of our first thoughts. Hopefully you draw closer to the Lord, but sometimes we think, God, do you love me? Why are you bringing me through this? Now, if we look to the Word and we'll say, oh, yeah, He does love me. He's wanting to make me more like Jesus. That's why I'm going through this. We'll recognize that. But he puts this first because a lot of people think as soon as times get tough, well, maybe God don't love me anymore. And Paul says, no, absolutely not true. God loves us in the midst of tribulation and distress. Persecution. Yep, God loves us. Famine. Can't do it. Nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He puts that in there because he wants Christians to recognize that sometimes suffering and persecution is par for the course. And it's not that God doesn't love us when we go through that. It's that God does love us. And that sometimes God gives some believers the ultimate privilege of demonstrating the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ by suffering and exalting Christ in the midst of it. Talk about, you know, so many people talk about wanting to go out in a blaze of glory. You ever heard that? I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. What more blaze of glory can a Christian go out on than to die for Jesus? That's the ultimate. The New Testament believers, when they were persecuted, they didn't whine about it. They celebrated it. Wow, we were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. These guys weren't crazy. They just understood the greatness of their Savior. So none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. How do we know? Well, Paul says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul gives us a list here. He's wanting to cover all the bases, right? Angels and demons. Height, depth. Notice most of the things on this list are things that people really fear. Fear of heights. Fear of spiritual forces. Fear of death. Fear of disasters. None of these things can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. We're guaranteed glory. If you've entered into the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then nothing will separate you from that love. By the way, our church believes in a doctrine that many have called eternal security. We believe that if a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they cannot, will not lose that salvation ever. And this is one of those passages that argues for that, right? Because it says nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if I've truly put my trust in Jesus Christ and God's Spirit is in my heart, I can't lose that. Because there's nothing can make me lose that love. So if somebody comes up to you and asks you, how sure are you that you're going to be in heaven when you die? 100%. 100%. I mean, you shouldn't even hesitate. 100%. 100% sure. It's guaranteed. It's a done deal. Jesus died. He is alive. All of the Trinity is working to accomplish this reality and has done what needs to be done. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your purpose will be accomplished. Oh God, we thank you. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We always have an answer for what it is that you're up to in our lives. You just want to make us like Jesus. I pray that we would see the surpassing value of that and cooperate with your work in our lives, whatever comes. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.